Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, that refrain is always true. It will always be true throughout eternity. We are your people by your grace. We are daily debtors. And we are thankful, God, that you have led us to the fount of living water. We pray that you would continue to help us to drink from it, to be shaped by it, that you would take even the desire of this family that we prayed for earlier, and that you would feed that thirst for living water. Instruct us and mold us, shape us in the way that you want to during this time. God, this is your time, this is your word, and we entrust it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard someone say once that you are never alone in the car if you have a radio. Songs are like travel companions, right, who chronicle our backstories. They timestamp our memories. They attach themselves to seasons in our life so that if we just hear the song, we're transported back to that time or that place. When I hear Metallica, I'm transported back to high school, working out my teenage angst, learning electric guitar riffs in my bedroom. When I hear Nora Jones, I remember hammering out final projects in Starbucks for seminary. And I distinctly remember singing God of This City in our little California church after thousands of homes burnt to the ground the week before. Songs make a unique and lasting impact, and I think God designs them to do so, to take truths and drive them deeper into us. That can, of course, have a negative effect as well. But this morning, we are beginning a short series on the Songbook of Israel, the Psalms. And these songs are doubly powerful because not only are they in this poetic and memorable form, but they are God-authored songs. This morning's song is the opening track, the first psalm, and it sets the tone nicely for how we're to listen to the entire album. And the message of this song is that all human roads ultimately lead to two destinations. Despite the wild twists and turns and the redirection and surprises and the ups and downs that we go through, our diverse travels as human beings end in either God's favor or God's wrath. This is both sobering and hopeful. It's hopeful because it lays out the life that's full of God's enduring favor so that we can find it, so that we can course correct. It's, of course, sobering because packaged within it is a warning, right? A warning for those traveling in the wrong direction. And so God is good not only because he lays out this way of favor for us, but then he pleads with us and entices us to find it and to take it. This morning, may we consider the road that we're on. Here's a roadmap. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 1 and first talk about this phrase, blessed is the one, or blessed is the man. And then we're going to see three series of twos. We have two voices, two illustrations, and two destinations. And then we'll talk about what this means for us and some implications. So let's look together at Psalm 1. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's start by looking at this first phrase, blessed is the man who. There's different types of songs in this Psalter, as you're probably aware, right? Some focus on the Messiah, some lament, some praise, some confess, some do two or three of those things throughout the course of the song. And the first few words of this psalm kind of give it away as to what type of song this is. Blessed is the man who. What kind of language is that? Where does that make you think in terms of the rest of Scripture or where else you've heard language like that? It comes a lot largely from the Proverbs, right, which is a book about skillful living, and you'll be blessed if you do this and if you avoid this. If you work hard, if you're not lazy, you'll be blessed. It's this way of favor that it lays out. This is a wisdom psalm. Now, blessed is one of those words that's used all the time, but it can at the same time escape definition in the church. And so, what does it mean? It means to be fortunate, to receive divine favor, to be happy or joyous in a deep sense. You might say, how fortunate is the person who? Or does that person have reason to rejoice or what? That's kind of what is behind that initial phrase. And everyone has a working definition of what it means to be fortunate, to be blessed. Every human being who wakes up in the morning pursues the blessed life, whether they're Christians or not. Our understanding of the favored life is constantly under construction, though, right? Things that we thought would lead to blessing sometimes blow up in our face. Or things that we initially perceive as obstacles end up being disguised benefits. Our definition of the good life is more hypothesis, really, than fact. But what are some of the working theories as to what this blessed life is in our world? How might our culture fill in the blank of verse 1? Blessed is the one who has the most stuff, is sexually satisfied. Blessed is the one who's toned and attractive. Blessed are those with ideal jobs. Blessed are the entertainers and the sports icons. Blessed are the authentic. Blessed are those with political leverage, right? Especially right now. And in the midst of all these theories around what the blessed life is, notice the certainty and the authority with which verse 1 says, blessed is the one who. The psalmist cries out, here is the favored life. This is truly the good life that you are seeking. Find it here. No more guesstimating. This reminds us of another time when God clarifies who was truly fortunate. Do you remember how Jesus started his Sermon on the Mount? And he said, blessed is, and he filled in the blank with lots of curious things that didn't exactly line up with how we think, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the merciful, or the persecuted. We apparently need our categories to be calibrated around what the flourishing life means after hearing that list. Either way, the songwriter has our attention, because if each of us want to know what the blessed life is, so how do they describe this blessed man? And we have this series now of three twos. First, in the second half of verse 1 through 2, we hear two voices, the voice of the lawless and the voice of the law. This blessed person is expected to not do something and to do something. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. First, the blessed person doesn't follow the path of the ungodly. Notice the progression from wicked to sinners to scoffers. These are people who are increasingly characterized by rejection of God and his law. The wickeder is a more generic term, a way of thinking, you could say. Sinners are people who are characterized by wrong thinking that leads to action. It's a way of life at that point. And scoffers are those who openly mock God and his law. They are the antithesis of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, and some describe them as having a perpetual sneer. So there's a progression between these three groups of people. Derek Kidner says conformity to this world at three different levels is what's being described here. But there's also a progression for the blessed man and how he interacts with these three groups. We hear that he doesn't walk in the counsel of. It starts with a way of thinking, right? An appealing philosophy that resonates, though it may be untrue. Maybe there's pressure to conform. Maybe people are compromised. And slowly, gradually, subtly, their thinking is errant. The blessed person knows that errant thinking is the gateway to errant living. They're able to somehow sift and weigh and judge even their native air in regards to philosophies and approaches to life. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Second, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Now, this sounds like he's standing in the way, like he's blocking or opposing them. But that's actually not what it means. It means that he's now walking with them, or he's a part of their company. Because living follows thinking. And so he's going along with, he's conforming to, he's mimicking now their behavior. He's slowed down long enough to adopt not only the thinking, but now it's starting to affect how he lives and his actions. And you notice he's slowed down the most with this final description, that he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffer. This is full identification with people who mock God. He's sitting at the mocker's table. He's been swallowed up by this group. And this is a problem because Proverbs 3:34 says, towards the scorners, God is scornful. This is not a place you want to be found opposing God. Because the blessed life is lived in proximity to God, not in hostility towards him. So the way of joy, the way of blessing, avoids conforming to influences of godlessness, whether it be thinking or actions or full-blown rejection of God. Now, let's clarify something. How should those who follow Jesus think about avoiding the wicked? Aren't we called to love and influence those who don't yet know Jesus? And aren't we, at times, wicked? Well, Jesus is our example in this, right? There was never a person who was more holy and more sought out by sinners than him. And there is a difference between being around wickedness and listening, imitating, and joining in wickedness. We can't avoid wickedness because we can't escape ourselves. And the psalm is saying that the blessed man is not influenced or swayed by those who are characterized by evil, whether they be people operating within the people of God or are outside the church. They avoid those currents either way. So that's the first voice, the voice of the ungodly. But there's a second voice, notice, in contrast in verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. See, the blessed don't listen to the counsel of the wicked, but it's not because they're without any input whatsoever, right? We see that in verse 2. His delight, his joy, his preoccupation, his mindset, his default is to the law or the instruction of the Lord. What is this referring to? This is certainly referring to minimally the books of Moses. It could be general instruction from the Old Testament revelation. But this law, this word from God, is the subject of his constant meditation. That's what his conforming influence is. And you think, well, how could this be? How could someone love the law? Well, the law is simply the expressed will of God, right? How could we come to say that we love God but not love the speech that flows from him? That'd be a strange thing to separate. So those who are blessed delight in, they thrill over, they're overjoyed in time and meditating on God's law. Now, what is this meditation he talks about? Isn't that like an Eastern religion thing? Well, this biblical sense of meditation is to fill our minds with. It's not the emptying of the mind that is so characteristic of Eastern religion. It's to fill our mind with truth. David Mathis describes it this way. He says, to meditate is to chew on something with the teeth of our minds and hearts, to roll some reality around in our thoughts and press it deeply into our feelings, to look from different angles and seek to get a better sense of its significance. This meditation can feed prayer. It can specify God's specific will for us as we encounter His Word. And it's here we find, unsurprisingly, that the blessed way of life comes into contact or intersects with a life with God. We'll see that again later in the psalm. So we have this contrast. This is the blessed man. He does not listen to the ungodly. He's not influenced by them, but he's influenced by and delights in the law of the Lord. But then we get these two illustrations in verses 3 and 4. And these are meant to be a contrast, obviously. How could we picture this delight or this meditation? We see in verse 3 this picture of a tree, and in verse 4 the illustration of the chaff. If you don't know what chaff is, when grain was harvested, grain was crushed, and the workers would throw the material all in the air, and the heavy grain would drop, and the wind would catch the now empty stalk, called the chaff, and blow it away. And these two things are meant to be a contrast to one another in some obvious ways. First, trees are planted and chaff is insignificant. Here again we see the importance of God in establishing His favor in a person's life, right? A tree is placed. It can't take pride in selecting a good plot of land, right? It's subject to the one planting it, whereas chaff is just directed by the wind wherever the wind wants to go. I've killed a lot of plants by putting them in the wrong spot, right? It's too close to this other one. There's not enough sun. Whatever it is, I'll find a way to do it. But this blessed person is planted near all that he or she needs, whereas the chaff is rootless and at the mercy of the winds. See, when God intercepts and saves a life, they are kept in His capable hands and are resourced for everything that they need in salvation. The work of Jesus, the present Holy Spirit, the fellowship of God's family, the active speech of God in Scripture, we have all the nutrients we need. We have been planted with wisdom and care. The second difference is that trees endure and chaff is fleeting. Trees last, especially when they have all that they need, right? They're a picture of this permanence, this rootedness, they're unbudging. And when a tree is removed, you can see the landscape looks a little bit different. So some of you may, who came in this morning from this end, noticed that we cut down some trees on the property because we needed to. And it just changes the landscape and the look, because trees are just such permanent things. They don't move a lot. They don't disappear a lot. And by contrast, the chaff is fleeting and it vanishes without much notice. It's like dead leaves. You don't see people scrambling around collecting dead leaves because they're so valuable. Right? You're just trying to get rid of them. You're trying to keep them out of your lawn. And here we go, right? It's on now that fall has actually begun. So trees endure and chaff is fleeting. And third, trees yield fruit and chaff is useless. See, this rootedness, this positioning, this by the streams of water creates fruit. And the blessed man sees fruit. This could be reward in life or change as he's conformed by the Word of God. But he is useful. He sees evidence of his health in his life. And by contrast, the chaff is useless. It's done its job. It was simply a container, and by itself, it's empty. Now, we got to remember at this point that in this analogy is not to speak of the worth of someone who rejects God. We know that all are made in God's image, right, and matter a great deal to Him. These illustrations are to help us to learn what their end is, what the final destination is like without God. The last thing we notice in this analogies or this comparison is that the tree doesn't wither in drought. If you look in Jeremiah 17, you see a parallel image there where a tree is planted by streams of water. And there's a little more commentary about it. In contrast, there's this parched plant because it's planted in this desert or in this wasteland type of area. And in describing the tree in Jeremiah 17:8, it says that the tree, quote, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. See, the tree's location guarantees its survival and endurance. Its subterranean supply survives even the toughest drought. Now, in this, if this is a comparison to human life, it's not that we don't feel droughts, right? You might even describe periods of your life as spiritually dry times. We actually use that language to describe it. But we're not overcome by drought. The resources that we need are within proximity to create endurance and sustain us. One really old commentator says this: for a time, his path may seem covered with darkness. This is the life of the follower. He may seem to be under the frown of God. Enlargement and deliverance shall come at the right time and in the right way. God will teach all his people to walk by faith. And so he for a while may hedge up their way. But wait his time. Let him explain his own dealings with his people. And in all cases it shall be seen that the end of the Lord is wise, and that he is full of pity and of tender mercy. We see that in this summary phrase, if you notice in verse 3 as it ends, to wrap it up: in all that he does, he prospers. So we see two illustrations in verses 3 and 4. They're a contrast. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, we see two destinations: protected or perishing. And the commentator says, so the two ways, and there is no third, part forever. Here is where the two groups separate. It says in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, meaning they will not endure it. They won't come out of it unscathed. They won't make it through. It goes on, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners without a substitute or a sacrifice won't be found among the righteous in the end. They have perished. They have been separated from a holy God. And notice that though there are gradations in the levels of wickedness that we see, whether they're wicked or sinners or scoffers, they all merge together into one group that similarly perishes. All recognize the greatness of God, the magnitude of their rebellion, and sadly, they will all share in this tragic destination. One author says, let the difference between sin and holiness, saints and sinners, never be denied, never be forgotten. Eternity alone will show how great it is. This is a sobering picture. And it's meant to be so. And in the midst of that sobering reality, we find that there is a congregation of the righteous that's been gathered from the corners of the earth, that God will gather his people. And why? How is it that that's the case in verse 6? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Knowing is not simply knowing information here. God is just as knowledgeable of those who reject him as those who follow him, right? And our hearts and our motivations and all those things. This kind of knowing includes care and protection and investment. This is the shepherd knowing his sheep, or the parent knowing her child. It's a watching out for, some translations use. So God is not just familiar with the way of the righteous, but he has been shaping and directing and prompting and convicting and encouraging and sustaining and saving and motivating and loving and leading the way of the righteous the whole time. It has been his intervention that has made the difference. And here's where we see the fundamental difference of the blessed life versus the life that will perish. And that's the blessed man, the one who is fortunate, is the person who is known by God and who knows God. God has kept him from the wicked influence by delighting him in the certain promises in the living, breathing, risen Word of God. God is the one who has planted him. God is the one who sustains him by the river of living water. He is the enduring supply. He is the one who has interrupted our desire for destruction through the man of Jesus, who lived and died and rose and sympathizes and saves. God is the reason for the blessed life. God is the reason where there's a destination that we can hunger for and look forward to. So we see this psalm, this initial track of the Psalter, is meant to give us this larger picture, this bigger picture. This is by most understood to be the introduction to the Psalms, because it doesn't have a title, much like Psalm 2 doesn't. They're meant to go together. Where the rest of the first book of the Psalms, which goes up through Psalm 41, have those titles for the most part. So this is supposed to kind of characterize or get our attention from the very start. And that's because it's giving us the sobering picture that every human life is traveling a road that leads to one of two destinations. So what does this mean? This blessed is the man in these three set of twos. What does this mean? Why is this significant? Well, it means that we should travel carefully. That we should travel carefully. This is why this is kind of a constant reference point through the Psalms, because the Psalms are so full of different emotions and experiences and ups and downs and all the craziness that you and I experience. But this is the introduction to the book so that the singer of Israel can continue to return and remember there is a final destination. There's an end point. There is a finish line that I need to perpetually keep in mind so I can travel carefully. Now, what does traveling carefully look like? Have you ever been driving and started to feel like you're going the wrong way? Some of you are more stubborn and kind of stick with it for a while longer, right? But the turn you were looking for, or the landmark you were expecting to see, it wasn't there, and so you're starting to get that driver's insecurity that finally gets to that breaking point where either you give up and you turn around, or you see something familiar that kind of keeps you going. I think this psalm is designed to do both of those things. It's designed to cause those on the wrong road to stop and turn around. And it's also to remind those on the right road where they are headed and why, like that landmark that orients you. So first, let's talk about those who may be on the wrong road. We should travel carefully, and if necessary, turn around, because there are really two destinations. That's the first implication of this. Now, if you don't know Jesus, I get the initial disagreement to God's grim diagnosis of humanity and treatment plan. I know what you're feeling. At first, it can seem over the top to hear that the Bible claims that all human beings are spiritually dead and sinful. As you look at the landscape of people, you know, you don't see the psycho axe murderers, and you don't know those who you'd categorize as spiritually hostile people. And so it seems like there should be as many destinations as there are people on the spectrum and all that diversity. Now, we believe that, I think, because the image of God still persists in human beings regardless of which road they're on. However, the diagnosis that God gives is not by horizontal comparison, but by a vertical one, by a comparison with himself, or what would it take to be right in his sight. And things get much clearer when our comparison point is vertical and not horizontal. We are his creatures, indebted to do what we were created for, and are accountable for that to our Creator. And in rejecting him and exercising independence about this fundamental purpose offends a perfectly holy Creator. This leads to an impossible mission of saving ourselves. And this is exactly where God's intervention could make a difference. But you think, how could God intervene with his enemies, though? How could the offended God become the protector who knows and cares about the way of the righteous? Well, as humans walked the wrong road, that they were approached by a man named Jesus of Nazareth. The God the Father had sent the divine Son to intercept and interrupt our self-destruction by sending him to live and die for our sins on the cross and to rise again to defeat death. This life, death, and resurrection are graciously offered as the right standing, the penalty for sin and future hope that are needed to be made right with him. Acknowledging our need and trusting in him now and in life is our only rescue option. Hence the cut and dry groupings of Psalm 1. See, the people of God have never been characterized by perfection or by earning their status as God's people. We have never been righteous enough. In fact, our resumes have always been a liability, not a help. God has claimed a people by grace through faith, not merit. This means that the common denominator of God's people is not that they are righteous, but that they are humble and have taken shelter in a Savior. This is precisely where Psalm 2, the second half of the intro to the Psalms, ends when speaking of the Messiah. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In the end, there are two groups, the wicked and the righteous, because God has graciously offered his Son as a substitute for the wicked and has provided the Holy Spirit to bring about the righteousness that they have been gifted. This is the explanation for the cut and dry two groups of Psalm 1, and it is also an invitation. If you are not in relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith, turn around. All will face his judgment, but not all will have taken shelter in Jesus. As one author says, what the fool does in the end, the wise man does in the beginning. Turn, receive his grace by faith. For those who are Christians here this morning, we should travel carefully as well, and we should stay on the path because it leads to God. It leads to God. Two quick ways that this psalm provides that landmark or that thing you needed to keep going on the road. First, consider the counsel you allow in. We see the power of bad counsel in verse 1 of this psalm. It's the gateway to much worse things, and we see the connection between thinking and actions and character. And you and I, we are faced with many currents to navigate, right, in our time. Some are stronger than others. Some are in the church. Some are outside the church. So whose counsel are you living from? Who are your shaping influences? Who has given access to influence you and your family? What kind of company do you keep? Staying on the path means periodically assessing where you get your counsel. So consider the counsel you allow in. And secondly, insist on devotion with delight. Insist on devotion with delight. You'll notice that one of the things that characterizes the blessed person is that they delight. They thrill. They are full of joy at God's truth. Now, when you look at this image of this tree, you might feel like, this is not my life, right? This serene picture. Tree, flowing water, like that's not my week. And that's fair, right? I mean, this is depicting the stability and the endurance over the long haul. But is there stability there? Are you drawing resources from where you have been planted? Are we enduring? Are we bearing fruit? One of the ways I think we can do this is to digest the truth that we hear. To digest the truth that we hear. Sometimes we are so driven to understand content and to take things in that we don't actually internalize it. And this is calling us to meditate on the law of the Lord, not just to familiarize ourselves with it or to it. Sometimes less is more if it leads to a meaningful time with Jesus Christ. How nourishing is our time that we spend reading the Bible? How do the truths of Scripture inform the way that you pray? One of the short little books that's helped me a lot in this regard is called Praying the Bible by Donald Whitney. I came to a few extra copies through the publisher. If you're interested, we can talk in the lobby. But it's a practical guide that kind of comes along and says that there is a connection between how we interact with Scripture in meditation and how we pray. That those two things are meant to feed one another. And to pray specifically the Psalms. These are God's words through an author expressing the human experience that we're given that we can then take and pray back to Him. Donald Whitney describes it this way, taking words that originated in the heart and mind of God and circulating them through your heart and mind back to God. By this means, His words become the wings of your prayers. Maybe that can be a source of delight, to just slow down a bit and take in what you're reading. Think, is this really true? How should this just affect my daily life? What if this weren't true? What does this say about me? What does this say about God? How does this change the way I approach this meeting that I have today? And letting those things inform who we are. That can be a source of delight and of joy. Maybe a source of delight for you this morning is just reflecting on the goodness of God and knowing that you've been planted by streams of water. Or the goodness of God that you see with the knowledge that He watches over our way. Maybe that stirs delight in you this morning. But let's be clear. Delight is necessary for Christian life. How can God lead us in this as a church family to stir delight in our life with God? Let this psalm be that landmark, that indication that you are on the right road, if it's leading to God Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You describe the blessed man in a lot of different places in Scripture. You say, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, who's forgiven, we'll see later in the Psalms. God, I pray that Your intention behind this introduction would have its full effect. Would You persuade us of this simple and yet complex psalm that challenges the way that we think and live at times? I pray that You would lead us to the right path, that we would find resource in You and in Your Word by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and that we as a people would learn to continuously delight in who You are and what You have said to us. Make this our common denominator as Your people. Make this our song as Glenwood Community Church, to rejoice in Your goodness and together to stay on the road that leads to You. We need Your help for this. We submit our lives to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.